Good evening.
Good evening.
I did make sure to leave the microphone off so you did not have to hear me sing. It is nice to be with everyone this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to come and to be with you all. We'll see if you feel the same way once I'm done, but we'll see how that goes. This evening, I wanted to speak just a little bit about faith being based in evidence. And one of the reasons that I came up with this lesson is because I have had this friend since college that he always proclaimed to be an atheist. And I think he's really more of an agnostic. I don't know that he knows the difference between an atheist and an agnostic. But a couple of years ago, he had twins. You know, his wife had twins. And so he started questioning about, well, maybe there is really a God. And so I started thinking about these concepts and putting them all together. And I think a lot about the evidences because if you think back a few generations ago, everybody had at least a basic idea about the Bible. Maybe not everybody agreed doctrinally, but people had a basic understanding about the Bible. I don't see that as really being the case anymore. A lot of people have never picked up a Bible. They don't know where one is. And so they hear the media and they hear Christians being put down because, well, they just believe in that dusty old book. You know, they believe in the same mythology of people that lived thousands of years ago that believed in the Greek and the Roman gods. And they don't know that there's a difference, that there's a reason why we believe what we believe, and that it's not just a shot in the dark. And so tonight I kind of want to talk just a little bit about the evidence for God or the evidence for evolution. How much of the world really relies on faith? Whether the world admits it or not, everybody relies at least to some degree on the concept of faith. The so-called scientific community will ask their followers to trust them and to have faith that their so-called facts are truth. And yet that same scientific community will dispute the fact that there is truth. I'm already behind in my PowerPoint. I'm sorry. That's one of my downfalls. I want us to think for just a minute about the word fact. I was in a discussion with an atheist, a different one than I was talking about a moment ago, who kept using this word fact. And, you know, evolution is a fact, and this is a fact, and that is a fact. And whenever I would discuss him and start talking, or discuss with him and start talking about, well, is it really a fact? He finally let me know that there is a difference in the scientific community. There's a different definition for the word fact. I didn't know that, so I went and looked it up. And there really is. There's a different definition for the word fact in the scientific community. But they don't necessarily let everybody know that. And so they use the word facts, and people accept it based on what the common usage of the word fact is. And by the way, I'm not going to say that everybody in the scientific community intends to use this in a dishonest way, but it can be used in such a way, especially for somebody that does not know that there's a different definition. So in science, an observation that has been repeatedly confirmed or for all practical purposes is accepted as true. Truth in science, however, is never final, and what is accepted as a fact today may be modified or even discarded tomorrow. So think about that for a second. This is a fact. So we can present this as having basis, as having a truth behind it, and then tomorrow we discover something else. And so, you know, that fact is no longer relevant. It's no longer a fact. Well, when we use the word fact, we don't change the definition, do we? You know, we use the common usage of the word fact, right? And so we need to keep that in mind. This is actually the common acceptance from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary for the word fact. Something that has an actual existence, an actual occurrence. A piece of information presented as having objective reality. And see, there's that important part of it, the objective part of it. The quality of being actual, something that's actually true. There is something of foundation to it. So too frequently, the former definition is utilized, and it's not clarified to the person that is being discussed with. that there's a difference in these two words. Well, let's think about this. I like this question. I like to present it to an audience full of Christians because in some ways it seems like kind of an odd question to ask, doesn't it? Does God exist? I think it's a fair question to ask. You know, if we're asking somebody to consider our views, then we have to be willing to consider other views and really have actual truth at the heart of our investigations. And so we have to consider what makes the most logical sense. Where is the evidence? Creationists argue that the universe itself is evidence of God and is proof of intelligent design. I've talked quite a bit about animals in Montana with a lot of people already this evening. And that's a great place to start because there's an abundance of wildlife out there. And every one of them is unique. And they're all different looking and they have different structures and they have different impacts on the environment. And so we can look at that and say, to me, that says God is out there. It may not tell us what God desires of us. We have to do more digging to come to that conclusion. But that's evidence to us to say God's out there. On the other hand, an evolutionist will argue that everything happened merely by chance. So, you know, I may look at this bighorn ram over there and say that to me that just proves God exists. And an evolutionist may look at that same bighorn ram and say, see, there's evolution. You know, they evolved the horns to be able to fight with one another. But the question is, which takes more faith? There's no doubt that each and every one of us that believes in God has faith. But what takes more faith? Let's take a look at that this evening. I have a quotation here from a book that I was reading, and I think it makes this point excellently. It says, it is difficult to get through a major airport today without riding on a tram or air train of some type. These unmanned transportation systems help travelers move quickly over long distances. Most people give no thought to the complexities of these transportation systems. We simply rely on them to be on time, stop at specific points, and open doors so that passengers can load and unload at particular locations. And here's where I think it gets interesting. No one would argue that this transportation system arose by chance or a non-purposive process. The ability to load passengers, travel to specific destinations, and unload passengers is the product of a purposeful design. Nobody believes that these things just happen by chance, would they? Speaking with my friend who claimed to be an atheist, I used this exact argument with him. He asked me one day, he said, well, how did you come to the conclusion that there is an intelligent designer? I said, well, I'm not going to tell you that my upbringing had nothing to do with it. My dad's a Christian. My grandparents were Christians. Obviously, that played a big part in it. But one thing my dad stressed was to always make your faith your own. Think about it for yourself. Come to a logical conclusion. I said, so to me, I stop and I think about it from a logical conclusion. If you have this ridiculous windstorm, and we live in Three Forks, Montana, there's always wind, and it's harsh all the time. Nothing to break the wind up. Well, if it tears through a junkyard, what are the chances that when that wind is done, that there's going to be a perfectly restored 1969 Camaro sitting right there? Perfect, you know, painted and everything. And compare that to a single cell. Which is more complex, the car or the cell? If you get down to it, the cell is actually more complex. And yet somebody would make fun of me if I suggested that a windstorm presented this car, and yet people believe that happenstance brought about that single cell. And he stopped and he said, nobody's ever presented it to me that way. That actually makes a lot of sense. Well, that's essentially what this writer is doing as well. Let me continue with this. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I'm not a scientist, so I will probably butcher any scientific terms that he includes in this. The man that wrote it is a scientist. His first name, I believe, is Brad. Brad Harib, in 2008, wrote this evidence about God from a scientific, biological, chemistry type of perspective. Continuing on, he says, yet within the nerve cells that compose the human nervous system is a similar transport system that is far more complex than man-made trams. Synaptic vesicles are loaded with specific neurotransmitters that are then delivered to the N-terminal of the axon. Upon activation, these vesicles dump their contents into a synaptic cleft, the space between nerve cells. See, he's already kind of losing me in the depth of what he's writing. Is that this action requires the nerve cell to manufacture neurotransmitters, correctly load specific transmitters into the correct vesicles, transport the vesicles to a specific place to store the vesicles until they are needed, empty the vesicles upon activation, and then clean up after itself. And this complex transportation system is just one small aspect of the human nervous system. How can anyone critically evaluate the system and ignore the manifestly evident design? So we take this tram and we say there's no way that this tram or this car could just happen. And then we look at the human body, we look at the animals, we look at the plants, and we say all of that just happened by mere chance. If we stop and we think about it from a logical standpoint, which makes more sense? That there is a intelligent designer, or that it just happened by chance? And so he takes, you know, my little analogy from the junkyard and kind of tosses it out the window and goes into a lot more depth. And it makes a lot of sense. And to me, if you take something like this, and you have people who have been taught that there is no God, and they question all the science behind it, and you take somebody like this who has, you know, the doctorate in biology or chemistry, I can't remember which it is, who explains it from this perspective, it can go a long way. It is really some good material to look at. So which takes more faith? To believe in an intelligent design, or to believe that such complex systems are just the end result of happenstance? The Apostle Paul, it's not a new concept. You know, I don't try to claim credit for any of these ideas. There's nothing original here with me. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans 1 and verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul does this frequently. The other inspired writers, they talk about the world that is around us, to look at that. Again, you can look at the world around you and understand that there is an intelligent designer, but you may not know, obviously, what he desires of us. You know, we have to look to the Bible for that part of it. But just to understand that there is a God, that there is an intelligent designer, think about it from just a logical standpoint, from the evidence that is presented to us. Does God expect blind faith? Well, if you get into the religious world today, a lot of people kind of have that perspective that, well, I just blindly follow God. But the question is, does God really require us to have a blind faith? Or has God given us enough, has he given us enough evidence to sway us the way we need to go, to convince a mind that is filled with curiosity? Our faith is not based on the subjective feelings of others, not the personal enlightenment that some people try to proclaim, or even the agenda-driven rhetoric of others that would have us trust without evidence. And there's a lot packed into that statement. I understand that. You know, there's a lot of people in the religious community that just want us to believe them because it's what they say, but there's no evidence presented. There are people in the world around us that would have us believe them because they have an agenda behind what they are wanting to accomplish. And getting rid of God is a big agenda in our society today. There's a reason why many people believe that Christians are stupid, because we believe in God. Because that's what the scientific world as a whole, again, I understand that there are Christians in science, I'm not negating that, but as a whole, generally speaking, there are a lot of people that are trying to call our faith into question, get us to question and lose our faith. Think about 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, I love this passage, and there's a number of the passages that go along with it. But I like it from a different standpoint. You know, here you have John dealing with what would have been the pre-Gnostics who had this idea of enlightenment. You just have to believe me because I have this higher understanding of things than you do. I have this inspiration coming from God that He hasn't given you. So you just have to trust me. But no evidence was offered. Well, obviously, this is in the first century. You still have the apostles that are teaching. You have other people that have the spiritual gift of prophecy. And so you do have God speaking to people. And so you can imagine from a first century perspective that people's faith was being shaken because of this. What do we believe? What don't we believe? But think about what John does here. And there's an importance behind this. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, I've outlined and underlined a couple of different words, and there's a reason for that, though. You know, here you have one Gnostic saying this, or I guess technically at this point they would have probably been considered the pre-Gnostics and develop into that. But they would say, one would say this, another one would say that, and they all claim to have enlightenment. And yet, what John does here is he says, here's the evidence. Let me lay it out for you. This is what we have heard, what we have seen. What we have handled and looked upon, and it was manifest, we have seen, and we bear witness of this. It was manifested, seen and heard. Notice how many times he uses the word we. Not just me. We. We have seen this. And it's all the same across the board. There are multiple witnesses that say the exact same thing. If we stop for just a moment and we think about how many different missing links have been found. If you go to this scientist or that scientist, how many different stories are you going to get about where the origins of the world came from and how things developed? You'll get a different story every single time. And yet when you go into the scriptures, I was talking about our current Bible class on Wednesday night, where we're talking about Neil Lightfoot's book, How We Got the Bible, and how everything fits together. You know, it's not just happenstance. Everything fits perfectly together. But John stresses that point there. Why does he rely so heavily on evidence? Is it wrong to ask for evidence? Is it wrong to question? Well, I hope that we do. You know, I hope that nobody just says, well, you know, that Justin Brewer guy, I kind of like him and I kind of trust him, so I'm just going to trust what he says. I don't want anybody to do that. I want people to question and make sure that what I'm teaching is the right thing. We see that example in the New Testament. John does it here. He relies heavily on the evidence. Don't just trust somebody, trust the evidence. Look at the evidence. Ask the questions. He's not the only one who would have done this. But John was facing those who claimed esoteric enlightenment without offering any evidence. And he's saying, I'm offering you the evidence to think about. Here's why your faith should not be shaken by these people that are trying to do so, that are claiming this enlightenment. Because I'm offering you evidence, and I'm showing to you, I'm offering you proof that what I'm teaching and what the apostles are teaching, they all are exactly the same message, and there's proof behind it. There's evidence. Those that were inspired by God offered proof. They didn't just say, you got to trust me. They offered proof. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And this is just one passage among many. When they declared a message, they offered miracles and signs and wonders, proof from God that what they were saying was the truth, that God had put his stamp of approval on the message. Those who are claiming esoteric enlightenment didn't offer that. And certainly people who would have claimed that there is no God could not offer such evidence. The proof was there. God did not expect them to believe in something that was not possible or not provable. The evidence presented by John was tangible. We've felt it, we've handled it, we've seen it, and we declare it to you. We are witnesses of this. Passage I like to go to that goes along with this concept is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This one was a bit long. I didn't put this one on the PowerPoint. Let's turn and read it fairly quickly here, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." And notice that last statement, "so we preach and so you believe." The message was the same across the board. You know, that's his point there. But think about what he talks about with the evidence that is presented. All the witnesses that he is referring to here. You know, what is his point in saying, you know, there's 500 witnesses, the greater part of whom still remain? Why bother bringing them up? If you doubt what I'm saying, go ask them. They're still there. You can still question them about what they have seen. Now, obviously, we can't do that today. But during the time of writing, Paul is saying the witnesses are there. You can go and you can talk to them. The evidence, the proof is there. Go and talk to them. Over and over and over again, this concept is in the Bible. Evidence, God providing what we would need to think rationally and logically through the Scriptures and come to a rational conclusion. You know, a lot of people say that being a Christian is irrational in some way, that you just believe blindly, but we really don't. Now, there is an element, obviously, of faith where the evidence ends and we must take on goodwill or on faith what God has said to us. But by the time we get to that point, has God not already provided enough evidence for us to say, there is a reason why there is this so-called leap of faith that I'm going to believe in what God has told me? Because he's already proven to me that he exists and that he has laid out the plan of salvation and that we should follow him. Paul speaks of so many different witnesses. Should we doubt this testimony? You know, there's a lot of people who say, well, it's just in the Bible. It's just in the Bible, and we can't. Is there any other evidence that we can look at? Any other evidence we can look at that would prove that God exists and that God did all of these things? Some even go so far as to claim that these 500 people had some sort of mass hallucination. Well, there's been mass hallucinations in history, but is it possible? You may be able to get 500 people at once to hallucinate. The question becomes then, are they all going to see the exact same thing? Are they all going to be able to witness the exact same thing? And of course, the answer to that is, there's just no way. There's just no way. And yet, these 500 witnesses said the exact same thing. These 500 witnesses were witnesses of the exact same event, and they relate it in the same way, that Jesus did raise from the dead. Acts 2 and verse 32, here Peter is speaking. He says this, Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And he points to that evidence again. We're not just telling you this. It's not just one person by himself who claims to have witnessed the resurrection of Christ. There are multiple witnesses. God has provided evidence and multiple corroborating testimonies that satisfy the honest heart. And I don't use that honest heart part to be derogatory in any way. But if we're really just digging into what the evidence tells us, and we don't have an agenda one way or the other, if we just look at the evidence, then the evidence points to God. This is another silly question. Do we question the existence of George Washington because we've not personally seen him? I don't think anybody really does. George Washington, he never existed, right? But think about it from this perspective. Let's take the logic that much of the world uses and let's apply it to that. You know, if George Washington existed, he'd manifest himself to me right now. Well, obviously that's not possible. It's kind of an absurd argument to make, isn't it? Everyone who saw Washington just had something to gain from it and therefore made it up. People use these arguments about the people who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Well, they just had something to gain from it, which honestly completely disregards all that we know from the history of the first century, all the people that were martyred because of their faith in God. They didn't have anything to gain from witnessing the resurrection of Christ if it was not true. If it is true, then they have everything to gain. But if it's not true, then they died for absolutely nothing. Anyone who claimed to have seen George Washington merely had a hallucination. They seem almost absurd when we put it to something like this. And yet these are what a lot of people put forth as legitimate arguments. We would not consider such arguments to be valid. Why must the Bible present much more evidence than we would require of anyone or anything else? And I think that's an important question to ask. I've got another quotation here that I want to bring up. I pulled this from a website where the gentleman writing it was an ex-Mormon. And he was proudly anti-Bible and anti-God because of this. And then that was kind of his little blurb at the end. So proud of it that he was willing to say he was proud of it, but he wasn't willing to provide his name. You know, he would do so anonymously. That's scary. You know, when John wrote what he believed, when Paul wrote what he believed, when Peter said what he believed, they didn't do it anonymously and in private and quietly, did they? You know, Paul even says, you know, I didn't do so quietly when he's on trial, possibly for his life, you know, as he nears Rome. I didn't do these things in quiet. I did these things in open so that everyone could know the truth. Well, here's the argument that he presents. He says, the second argument that pops into my head when arguing against the Bible is another scientific concern. If you can figure out how this is a scientific concern, I'll be happy to hear it because I can't figure out how this is a scientific concern. But he says, external validity. Is there evidence external to the Bible that supports the claims of the Bible? I have not seen anything. So there's that, well, I've not seen it, so it must not, you know, it must not be that prevalent. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but my relatively cursory examinations of such evidence, there just isn't any. Additionally, I am reminded of David Hume's argument, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. In order for me to consider the miracles in the Bible to be actual events, I would need extraordinary evidence. This, too, is an argument for external validity, as it would require nonpartisan outsiders to verify the claims of the Bible. No such nonpartisan witnesses existed. Quotations taken from, this is taken from a blog, and the author refused to provide their name. Think about it from this perspective. You have somebody who says, I witnessed this, and you say, but, you know, we don't have somebody who didn't witness this to verify that this other person witnessed this. That's really what he's asking for, isn't it? Somebody who does not have a direct connection to the actual events to verify what this person saw. There's no doubt that our faith covers a void. But think about this comment or this question for a moment. He says, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Is there extraordinary evidence? Well, think about it from this perspective for just a moment. I said we've been going through how the Bible came to be. As we dig into that topic more and more, what I find is that the fact that we have so many manuscripts, all of which bring together what we have as the Bible, it proves that there is extraordinary evidence, because other ancient documents, there are nowhere near as many manuscripts as there are for what comes into the Bible. For instance, did you know that there are no actual manuscripts for Shakespeare's work? No original manuscripts that verify who wrote those manuscripts? None. They don't exist. And yet, most people don't question that Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet. They just take it, and they don't bother. And yet there are multiple manuscripts for the Bible. That's just one little bit of evidence. But think about this extraordinary evidence. Of course there is such evidence to consider. Our faith does cover a void in the evidence. And what I mean by that is, you know, obviously we believe that God exists, but we have not seen Him directly. We have not personally seen Him. Is the truth of Christ's resurrection contingent upon our belief? It's kind of like saying gravity only exists because I believe in it. But if I don't believe in it, then gravity just doesn't exist and I can float away. Truth is not dependent upon whether or not we personally believe it. Truth is the truth. And we're talking about actual facts here, not alternating facts, not different facts depending on what day you ask. We're talking about actual facts here. Turn to John chapter 20. Let me read this fairly quickly. Let me take a look. John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 24, here you have the account of Thomas, and it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hand in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas," which is interesting. Thomas doesn't say it to Jesus. He says it to the others. And yet when Jesus comes, he says to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So he knows who doubts him. And he knows what he required for evidence, and he says, "You do this." And Thomas believed. If Thomas didn't believe, did that mean Jesus didn't resurrect? And of course the answer to that is no. Of course Jesus had risen. Verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so the evidence is out there, and our faith picks up where the evidence leaves off. There are some things that God does not provide exacts on, but what he has provided as far as evidence really earns that extra faith. God knows that we are going to ask questions. God knows we're going to be curious. We're going to want to see evidence. And so God provided that. Before we were ever here, God provided it. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the evidence. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It came from God. It's not private. It's not a private interpretation. It's the same message. If you go through all of the Bible, you go to the Old Testament, it points to the New Testament. You go to the New Testament, it's always the same message. Get that many people together in one room today and get them to agree on one perspective. Even if they agree, take politics for example. You know, even if you have somebody that agrees overall on the politics, nail down the finer points with everybody in the room. Is everybody going to agree? And yet, when we get to the Bible, what we have is everybody agreed. Everybody presented the exact same message and different parts of that message. But it was always the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, with your faith, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If we stop and we think about everything that Paul wrote, it's not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God itself, Himself. If you think back to the book of Acts, we just recently went through this in our Sunday morning class, and the concept of Paul reasoning with people is prevalent throughout that on a one-to-one level in preaching and so on and so forth. It says Paul reasoned with them. He didn't just say, "Just believe me." He takes the Scriptures and he walks them through it and says, "Think about it this way. Here's what this says. Here's what that says. And here is the conclusion that we need to draw from that." He reasons with them, proving that Jesus is the Christ, one passage says. We'll wind down. Numerous times Paul says this. See, I already forgot that my example that I use is on my PowerPoint. I don't use PowerPoint all that often, but I wanted to for the longer quotes this evening. Paul reasoned with those he taught, and I think it accentuates this concept that the gospel is based on actual evidence and on logical conclusions rather than the feelings of one individual. Paul doesn't just say, "Believe me." Paul says, "Believe me because here's the proof. Here's what God has said. And here's how God has proven that." When the world challenges our faith, should we be ashamed? And that's a question that we need to ask, because there's Christians are shamed in our society today. You believe in God. You don't agree with the lives that people live today. You should be ashamed of yourself. But should we be ashamed? Should our faith be shaken because they require more evidence of our faith than they do for their own? Lots of people accept evolution without ever asking for proof, because they're told that it's fact. Lots of people believe that. And a lot of people believe that because they've never stopped and thought about it. There's been a video that's been going around where somebody actually presents a similar argument to people claiming to be atheists, including professors at major universities. And what it comes down to is they've just never thought about it. They're told that it's fact. The agenda pushes that it's a fact in our society. And so they accept it as fact. But when the evidence is laid out, they begin to question. Maybe a slow process. It may be hard to get some people over that hurdle and to think critically about you know, where is the actual evidence? But our faith should not be questioned because of that. 2 Timothy 1, or verses 8 to 12. And we'll conclude with this passage. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in his sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed at the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of my belief. Why is he not ashamed? Because he's seen the evidence. It's not just a random belief. There is a reason for which he believes. I hope these things are beneficial to you this evening.